We're going to turn now to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to be reading today verses 11 through 14. Most of you by now realize that I'm going to start a series to the entire book of Hebrews, Lord willing. And I hope to start that at the end of this month. Today we are not looking at this text as part of the series, but as part of a different series dealing with the Trinity and the life of Christ. And today we will consider this theme in relation to Christ's death. And even though I'm beginning this series on Hebrews, I can't think of a better passage to unfold the theme that is before us today than this one. And you'll notice, hopefully, that the text we read from our standards for our confession of faith is virtually an exposition of verse 14 of this text today. So let us stand in reverence for God's holy word as we begin in Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We come today to the subject in the life of Jesus Christ that the apostles often use as shorthand to describe the entire gospel, namely Christ's cross. Paul, for example, describes in 1 Corinthians that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And though many are willing to accept Christ among the number of the great teachers and philosophers who have lived on this earth, it is the cross that creates the great divide among mankind, because it is in the cross and through the cross that the heart of the gospel is unfolded to us. This does not mean that the cross is the entirety of the gospel. As we've seen, Christ was born for us. Christ lived as one who was anointed with the Spirit above measure, and he obeyed the will of his Father in perfect dependence upon the Spirit of God. And he did this for us, just as much as his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. But there is something central when we come to the cross. This is the greatest point of stumbling and offense to those who reject the truth. But this is also the climax and the high point of the work of Jesus Christ for his people. I suppose when we think of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, our minds naturally gravitate towards the work of the Son, and rightly so. But the text that we are considering today teaches us that the cross is not only a work of the Son, but a work of the Father and a work of the Spirit. And as our God is three persons, this is exactly what we should expect. When God acts, the Father acts through His Son and by His Spirit. And so we see the Holy Trinity. Perhaps the greatest and most intimate aspect of the character of God that we know, revealed in our text at the heart of the gospel. And dear friends, today this is the theme I want you, together with me, to meditate upon in this text. And as we do so, may the Spirit of God warm our affections, not only to the Savior, but to the Father who sent His Son, and to the Spirit without whom we cannot worship and we cannot profit from this text today. And so let us approach the text with reverence as we come directly to the summary and to the heart and core of our faith and our hope. And the simple theme that we're going to see today is that Christ's death was an act of the triune God. And we're going to see this theme under four heads in relation to our text. First, we will see Christ's death and sin. Secondly, Christ's death and Himself. Thirdly, Christ's death and the Spirit. And lastly, Christ's death and the Father. And of course, the great question that all of this is answering is, what is the relation of Christ's death to you this day? First, Christ's death and sin. As I mentioned, I'm about to begin a series on the book of Hebrews. And as this is perhaps one of the most difficult books in the New Testament, I suspect that we will be here for a long time. But as we come to chapter 9, we need to understand something of the context and what is going on here. There are a group of Jewish believers, and these people, through the entirety of their lives, have been traveling to the temple to worship the living God. Perhaps they even sang psalms, such as Psalm 122, which we sang earlier in our service. As they looked forward to the presence of God, they went to the temple. And they never came without a bloody sacrifice. And here in chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Hebrews, the author is setting up a series of contrasts. And all of these contrasts are between the sacrifices of the temple and its worship and the finished work and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this is where we pick up in our text. Christ came as a high priest. Christ came to offer Himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Before we can even discuss anything in our text and consider what it tells us about the work of the triune God in relation to the cross, there is one thing that serves as a backdrop to all of it. And that is what the Bible refers to as the problem of sin. I always think it's interesting. In our evangelistic opportunities, people often speak of the infamous problem of evil. And what they mean by evil is not necessarily something ethical or moral. But why do bad things happen? If God can stop it, if God is good, if there's any ethical connotation in this so-called problem of evil, people are accusing God of having the ethical problem. But you see, the Bible approaches us the exact opposite way. The problem is not with God. The problem is with you. And the problem is with me. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why is that significant? Because you and I exist for nothing less than the glory of God. We are from Him, we are through Him, and we are for Him. And if you are living for anything less today, then this is the essence of sin. And this problem of sin has created a great division between you and between your God. And unless this problem is dealt with, God is your enemy and you are His. And if you are outside of the teaching of this text and the mercies that we are going to see together today, your situation is quite dangerous. It is not simply that you have committed a few sins, but that you are altogether sinful and you are an enemy of God. And the Scripture constantly sets forth this predicament and tells us that one of two things must happen. Either you must die for your sins, or there must be some substitute. And if you die in your sins, whatever they may be, the most of which is failing to glorify the true God as God and as your God, then you will experience death in every sense of the term. Temporal, spiritual, eternal. And it is in this context and upon this backdrop that God gave the sacrifices to His people in the Old Testament. And this is what is going on here. Notice in verses 11 and 12, there is a contrast between two tents or two tabernacles. The pilgrims went to the tabernacle in the Old Testament and later the temple. And the people reading these words grew up under this system, offering their sacrifices. But now he is saying there is a new priest on the scene and a new tent, a new tabernacle. And it is not an earthly one, but a heavenly one. And this priest, when he shed his blood and offered his sacrifice, did not come into the Holy of Holies on earth, but into the holy place in heaven. And it is through his blood and through his blood alone that you and I, as well as these people, can have access into the presence of a holy God. And what he is explaining in this context, and especially as he goes into chapter 10, is this is the reason why the people offered sacrifices. Sacrifices pointed to the problem of sin and to the promise of Christ. Now we need to think about this for a moment if we're to understand the work of the triune God in the cross. The sacrifices, as I've said before, are much like our use of the sacraments in the New Testament. One of which we've observed recently here. We haven't, so Krista and I were out of town, but you have. When the people of God who believed in the Lord in the Old Testament came to the temple and offered their sacrifices, they knew that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Now some of you may be thinking, well, that's a quote from the New Testament. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And yes, that's exactly right. And yet this was always the faith of the true believer, from the beginning of the world to the coming of Christ. Remember, for example, David in his great confession of sin in Psalm 51. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. It is not the blood of bulls and goats, O Lord, that can remove my sin. It is your mercy. It is your grace which resides in the depths of my heart. And unless you begin there with me, David is saying, then I can offer the blood of bulls and goats for the rest of my life and not have a single one of my sins forgiven. And we see this commonly throughout the Psalms. Psalm 40 would be another example. We see the faith of the Old Testament saints resting on the Christ who was to come. And so, in other words, just as when you come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, trusting in Christ, not in the bread and not in the wine, but in Christ and in Christ alone, so did David when he came to the sacrifices. And you can read an inspired exposition of this principle in Romans chapter 4, and what it means to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. This backdrop of sin and redemption in Christ is the foundation of everything the author has to say in our text. And here I ask you this basic question. Have you come to be convicted of your sins? Have you come to recognize your utter helplessness in the sight of this God? Do you recognize that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away your sins? And you may be sitting there today thinking, I've never been tempted to sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats. Well, I want to ask you this as well. Do you trust in your own righteousness to deliver you from your sins? Do you trust in attending worship to cover over your transgressions? Are you resting in things that God has never designed to make atonement for sin? Or have you recognized that you must come to Christ, even as David came to Christ, looking through the blood of bulls and goats to the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Will you look to Him today? Will you rest on Him? Will you find the forgiveness of sins in Him and through Him? We must begin here, even as the author of Hebrews does in our text. Well, this leads us to the second thing. We've seen Christ's death in relation to sin as the background of our text. But now, more specifically, as we look at verses 13 and 14, we see Christ's death in relation to Himself. Notice how we begin in verse 13. If the blood of bulls and goats, or goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see what he's getting at? Christ has come to do something the sacrifices could not do. The sacrifices set apart the people and declared them clean. But the only thing that happened was the purification of the flesh. They might be declared clean by the priest, but be unclean in the heart. But here is a priest who, when he offers himself, is able to purify the conscience. Very interesting. How many people you meet with a guilty conscience? I'm willing to be quite bold today. I'm willing to say that there is not a human being on the face of this planet who is a non-believer, who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, that does not have a guilty conscience this day. They may suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You may do so this day. Perhaps even those who are most violently opposed to the gospel of Christ are most guilty in their consciences and have suppressed it the most to the back of their thinking. Perhaps even you have convinced yourself today that you are not guilty in the sight of God, that all of these things are nonsense. But I ask you this question, do you respond in anger? There is perhaps no better sign of a guilty conscience in the sight of God than responding in anger when God says you have a guilty conscience in His sight. Here is a priest who is able to deal with this problem. Here is a priest who offered himself not the blood of bulls and goats, but Christ offered himself. Now what I want you to do is step back for a moment and consider who this person is. This is the incarnate Christ whom we considered several weeks ago. The beloved Son of the Father who took on human flesh. He did it voluntarily. He was not compelled by angels. He was not compelled by the creatures he would redeem. He was not even compelled by his Father or by the Spirit. But as God, equal with the Father, this was a free and voluntary act on the part of the Son. Now, dear friend, if you really begin to consider the implications of what I've just said here, this should be enough to cause you and I to fall on our faces and worship, not only for the rest of the day, but for the rest of eternity. But to voluntarily go to this point, to the cross, to offer himself to the Father. Notice it is Christ who is the actor here in verse 14. It is Christ who is the subject. The blood of Christ who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Remember what he says when the Jewish people come to arrest him in the Gospel of John? No one can take my life from me. I lay it down. I take it up again. You see, when he went to the cross, he was not a victim of a crime. He was a priest offering a sacrifice, and that sacrifice was himself. Is this not astonishing that the Son of God should come so willingly and offer himself? This is really the first actor that we have in this text. Very interesting, on the plane ride back, we met a woman on the plane who was a faithful, practicing Roman Catholic. Normally, I don't mention specific denominations such as Catholicism, as I'm doing today, but this is important. She kept saying that the goal of the gospel is for us to be Christ to the world. For us to go out, not like you Protestants to say, you believe and you are trusting in the finished work of Christ, but to follow Christ, to live Christ, to see his life in us and to be Christ to the world. Now, initially, that sounds quite good, but there is a fatal problem and a fatal flaw that strikes at the heart of what our text says. You cannot be Christ to the world. Christ must be Christ to you. He alone can do the work of the Christ. He alone can sacrifice himself to satisfy the justice of his Father. And you cannot be Christ to anyone. You can represent him. You can tell others of him. But the church is not an incarnation of Jesus Christ, as the Catholic Church openly teaches. And you can read its catechisms. Only Christ is Christ. And no other is. And here is a litmus test. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 11, verse 6. That if it is of grace, it is not of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it is of works, it is not of grace. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Works are no more works. In other words, this is a mutually exclusive category. Why? Because of the atonement. Because of the cross. You see, if this verse said, Christ is our high priest, went to the cross and he offered himself to God, and he fulfilled 50% of the equation, then he could have room to say, it is by grace and by works. It is by gracious works. It is by grace working through works. But that is not what the scriptures say. It is of Christ. And my dear friends, this day, wherever you are, whoever you are, you must make a choice. Either Christ is your Savior or you are your Savior. You can't say it's grace coupled with your works. It's faith and works. No, no, no. The Bible will not permit you to put yourself into that kind of thinking. And if you think that way and you believe that way, I suppose you have the right to do so, but not on the basis of this book. And not under the authority of God. Because it is Christ who offered himself for you. There is only one thing for you to do today. Stretch out your hand like you see people doing at street corners when you stop your car and they're begging for money. They don't stretch out their hand to give you money. They stretch out their hand to receive. And this is the act of faith in relationship to Jesus Christ. Will you fall on your face and come with an empty beggar's hand and say, Lord Jesus Christ, it is you who have offered yourself and your own blood to your Father. And unless I have your blood, unless I am sprinkled with it and cleansed by it, I will die. And I must have you. Will you come today with this empty hand and embrace Jesus Christ? This is the second thing we see. Christ's death first in relation to sin. Second, his death in relation to himself. Thirdly, his death in relation to the Spirit. I mentioned at the outset that the paragraph we read from our confession of faith today is virtually an uninspired commentary on the text that is before us today. It describes Jesus Christ as the one who offered the sacrifice. But the person he offers it to is his Father. And the person he offers it through is the Spirit. And here in the order of the text, we begin with Christ and now we move to the Spirit. If the blood of bulls and goats sanctified the flesh, was external and declared you clean, how much more will the blood of Christ declare you clean in body and soul? But it is the blood of Christ offered through the Holy Spirit. Now there is a parallel here in verse 14 between the phrase eternal spirit and eternal redemption in verse 12. The promise that Christ's blood brings to you today is not temporary, but it is eternal. It is something that we have forever, as the phrase suggests. But an eternal redemption is brought about by an eternal spirit. I don't have time to go much into the text today, but I believe this does refer to the third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Perhaps a parallel, at least in terms of the application, is in Ephesians 2:18, where there Paul says that through him, that is through Christ, we come to the Father by one Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who knits the hearts of Christians, you and I, together today, and brings us to Christ, and through Christ, brings us to God. Well, what he is saying here is just as the persons of the Trinity are at work in your life as a Christian, so all three persons are first at work in the cross of Christ. You must come to God through the Spirit. You must be born again. But Christ also did his work through the Spirit. Just as he was baptized and the Spirit descended upon him as a dove, he cast out devils by the Spirit, he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days, now he is led by the Spirit all the way to the cross. And it is in dependence upon the Spirit and through the effective power of the Spirit that he accomplishes his death. This is through the Spirit of God. Now there is a parallel here between the life of Christ and your life as a Christian. We are told in Romans chapter 8 that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now the evidence that Paul gives of those who are led by the Spirit is that we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. In other words, he is making us obedient. He is making us holy. But do you see what is going on? Even as the Spirit led Christ to the cross and through the cross, and it is by the Spirit that he offered himself up to the Father, so the Spirit leads believers first to Christ. And in Christ we find all the benefits of redemption. This is a glorious thing. He is the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ, who flows from Christ, who is connected inseparably to Christ, must dwell in you if you would live. And as the Spirit led him, so as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God and no other. And there are at least three things that come out of this. First, as I said, you must be led to Christ by the Spirit. Any emphasis on the Spirit of God that is not focused on his work in verse 14 of this text is radically misplaced. It is through the Spirit that Christ offered himself, and it is through the Spirit that God brings us to Christ. It is his goal, it is his aim to glorify Christ. Have you ever thought about why? Because he is there on the cross. He is active, he is present. It is through him and it is by him that Christ accomplished this magnificent work. And so as the Spirit of God led Christ to the cross and through the cross, so first, you must be led by him to the cross and through the cross to God. But as we are led by the Spirit of God, we are conformed to his likeness and to his image. Notice what's going on here. This is the climax of a life that was obedient to the point of death. And Philippians 2 tells us about this. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He did it by the Spirit. And this is why Paul tells you, if you are led by the Spirit, you must lead a holy life. It is not an option for you to love the Ten Commandments and to know them and to study them. Even as Jim taught in the Sunday school this morning and gave several examples of what it means to adorn the doctrine of Christ and God in our lives. We must. Because that is the way the Spirit worked in him. But there's also a connection here to the last passage that we considered in the Sermon on the Mount before our family left for our trip. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? Because here is Christ led by the Spirit in obedient life. Here is Christ led by the Spirit to a horrific death, suffering for righteousness' sake. Here is Christ, through the Spirit, offering himself so that you may live godly in Christ, so that you may suffer for righteousness' sake and be blessed. Do you rest in this Christ who offered himself through the Spirit? And dear friends, are you led by the Spirit as he was? May we trust in the Spirit of God and rest in the Spirit of God. If he carried Christ to a cross to bear the wrath of God for his people, will he abandon you, believer? In persecution, in distress, in trial, will he not? Will not God, who gave his only begotten Son, freely bless you with all things? I want to close lastly by looking at Christ's death in relation to the Father. We see here that it is to the Father that he offers himself. He offers himself through the Spirit without blemish to God. It's interesting, isn't it, when you read through the New Testament, the phrase God, such as we see it in this verse, refers specifically to God the Father. Not God the Father to the exclusion of the Son and the Spirit. In other words, the point here is not to say that this one alone is God. But have you ever asked yourself the question, why do we often see this term, God, specifically applied to the Father? For example, in 1 John 4, God is love, clearly refers to the Father. Because by this we know the love of God, that he gave his Son for us. It is the Father who is singled out as love in the passage, because he gave the Son. Why is the Father singled out? Well, let me simply say this. Because in the cross, as Christ is satisfying the justice of God against sin, which is the backdrop here, as he is doing it by the Spirit, the Father is, as it were, representing the violated glory of the entire Trinity. In other words, the Father is representing the majesty of the entire Godhead and everything that it means to sin against God. And so it is Christ, through the Spirit, offering his sacrifice to the Father, so that his wrath is appealed on behalf of the entire Trinity. Now you can puzzle over the implications of that for a while. I know here we're wading out into deep waters. We're talking about the inner workings of the Godhead. And yet here it is, right in the surface of our text and right at the very heart of what is most dear to you as a believer today, the cross of Jesus Christ. Now here a question often arises, two questions really. To whom did Christ offer himself? Well, our text says to God, to the Father. That's not the answer that many people give. For example, in Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, there's an author I appreciate much, and there's probably no other author that I've ever read that I'm simultaneously more appreciative of and more disturbed by. But here, he gets it completely wrong. Because in the story, when Aslan, representing Christ, goes and dies for his people, the sacrifice is made to Satan. And it's wrong. Whatever Satan may think about you today, and he is full of malice to you and to God, he has no rights. If anything, he is the jailer. And if you have offended the judge, you don't pay the jailer. You pay the judge. You make restitution for what you have done wrong. I don't mean payment like a bribe. I mean payment in terms of satisfaction. It is to the judge that you must pay. And in the death of Christ, the jailer was obliterated in his power over the Christian. And this is what the author means in Hebrews 2 when he says he destroyed him who had power over death, that is the devil. That those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, that they may be liberated, that they may be brought to God. Because the judge has been satisfied, and the jailer no longer has power. Very interesting, one of our experiences in South Africa is Krista was visiting a local cemetery. And people in this particular region are very superstitious. I suppose some of these superstitions still remain in our country. But the person was almost horrified. Aren't you afraid to be in the cemetery? That's where the dead people are. Perhaps you'll be haunted. Perhaps something will happen to you. Something bad will occur. And of course, as Christians, what are we to say in the face of that kind of superstition? We believe in Him who destroyed him who had power over the death, over death. That is the devil. He did not offer a sacrifice to Satan. Don't give Satan more credit than he deserves. He is a roaring lion. He is more powerful than you. He is seeking whom he may devour, but he is not God. And he does not have God-like powers. I love the picture in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress when he's walking along the road and he sees on both sides of the road two lions. And the pilgrim is absolutely petrified to pass between the lions. But he discovers, as he has no other path, he has to go forward. And as he braves the lions and as he goes through to the other side, he suddenly realizes they were chained the whole time. That describes Christ's relationship to Satan better than Lewis's version. He offered himself to the Father. Who crucified Christ? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Was it Judas who betrayed him? Was it Satan in all of his malice? And we can say yes to all of these. But there is something more fundamental going on the cross, going on. It is Christ offering himself. And he's offering himself through the eternal Spirit to bring eternal redemption. And he is offering himself to God, to the Father. It is the Father who sent him. And it is Christ who offers himself. And the Spirit who enables him to do so. The primary actor on the cross is the triune God. And yes, the Jews betrayed him. Yes, the Gentiles murdered him. Yes, Judas gave him over for 30 pieces of silver. And yes, Satan raged against him with all of his malice. But ultimately, the cross is an act of God. And unless you begin believing that it is an act of God, you will understand nothing of its significance for you and for the Christian life. I want to close just with a couple of brief words of application. First, dear friend, did Christ offer himself to the Father through the Spirit? Then you also must come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Just as the act of redemption on the cross is a work of the triune God, so is your salvation and the application of it to yourself. Have you come to the Father? Do you come trusting in the Son and not in anything else and not in yourself? Do you come through the power of the Holy Spirit? I mentioned the sacraments at the outset as an illustration of how to understand these Old Testament sacrifices, but there are some today who virtually abuse the Lord's Supper and transform it into something that is no better than the Old Testament sacrifices. Really, beyond this, turn the sacrifice of Christ into something that has no more power or effect than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And I am referring here to the Mass, where in that teaching, Jesus Christ is re-crucified daily in a bloodless sacrifice. Now, I do not intend to offend any particular individuals or single out anyone here, but I dare say, in light of our text, do you not see today how someone could hardly ever say anything more blasphemous. He offered himself once. And to say that he is sacrificed every day in the Mass by a bloodless sacrifice is to say that his blood is like the blood of bulls and goats. And chapter 10 expounds this. We're not trifling around here. This is not a minor difference. This is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It obliterates the gospel. And it is vital. Now, we ought not to be rude with this or lack compassion, but we must understand that there is more at stake here than simply a different view of the Lord's Supper. Do you come to the Lord's Supper resting in the Father who gave you His Son? Do you come through His Spirit and have communion with Christ in the Lord's Supper? Do you come as David came to the Old Testament sacrifices saying, this is not what takes away sin. This is not what does it. This is not what brings me to You, O God. But it is Christ. And it is His sacrifice alone who offered Himself to You through the Spirit. And now I come, O Father, through the sacrament, having communion with Christ by the Spirit. My dear friends, this is a glorious gospel. The cross is a glorious message because we serve a glorious triune God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your mercies to us and Your kindness and love to our souls. We ask that we would know You, O Father, through Your Son and by Your Spirit, even as Your Son offered Himself to You through the Eternal Spirit on our behalf. Bless us and fill us with thankful praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.